almost 10 years ago in another church when I announced one Sunday that the topic the next week would be abortion. There was an audible gasp from somewhere out in the audience. I couldn't tell whether it represented derision or pity, either of which would have been appropriate for a man who had decided to walk into quicksand. I'm taking the same walk again today for two reasons. First, because given what is happening in this city, my own conscience told me I could no longer keep quiet. And second, because a dear friend called and said, "It's time." My response was, "I know." And neither of us had to specify what we meant. It would be easier for me if the Bible had something clear and certain to say about abortion. I have read the efforts to enlist Scripture in this controversy, and I find them strained and twisted. The Bible has no clear directive about abortion, as it has no clear directive on many other issues, which are a consequence of huge populations, high medical technology, and a vastly altered world. The debate will rage eternally if the Bible is brandished as a weapon by either side, because the Bible simply does not provide unequivocal information. I shall quote people often, and I begin with a woman, partly because she sums up my sentiments so well, and partly because women have a special right to speak out on this matter. Here is Rachel Smith, a mother and a student of theology. "I cannot bring myself to say that I am in favor of abortion. I don't want anyone to have one. I want people to use contraceptives and for those contraceptives to be foolproof. I want children to be loved, wanted, well cared for. But I cannot bring myself to say that I am against choice. I want women who are young, poor, single, or all three, to be able to direct the course of their lives. I want women who have had all the children they want, or can afford, or their bodies can withstand, to be able to decide their future. I want women who are in bad marriages or destructive relationships to avoid being trapped by pregnancy." So in these days, when thousands rally in opposition to legalized abortion, when facilities providing abortion are bombed, I find myself increasingly alienated from the pro-life groups. But she admits that the pro-choice side can be too light-hearted and casual at times about a serious matter, and may at times sound selfish about their rights, freedoms, entitlements. "So I find myself," she says, "in the awkward position of being both anti-abortion and pro-choice." If I have read her essay correctly, she wants, as I do, an ideal world where there would never be a good reason for abortion. But knowing we have no such world, wants to give women the right to make their own agonizing decision without harassment and coercion. Most of you in this room know this, but I should say two things before I proceed. First, I'm not an official spokesman for this church. It is at the heart and soul of our congregational faith that each person is entitled to his or her own sincere understanding of what the will of God is. What I will share is my understanding, supported, I hope, by years of diligent study and thought and prayer, but still only my opinion on a matter about which I find no unequivocal guidance in Scripture. And so, secondly, I shall not be dismayed at all if you disagree. The truth is that there are some people I love and respect in this audience who hold a different point of view from mine. I shall love them no less to have them say, "I'm sorry, I can't agree with you." I respect absolutely their right to disagree. Only a dogmatic and coercive church can ever have conformity from honest people. I don't want conformity at that price. Now back to the topic. I believe, contrary to the rhetoric I sometimes hear, that no woman ever really wants an abortion. Circumstances demand it. Women do it. But I think no woman reacts to abortion with joy, relief, perhaps, but also ambivalence, grief, often a feeling of guilt. They have painfully chosen what seems to them the lesser of two evils, but one they wish they had not had to choose at all. I must tell you, on the other hand, that I am horrified by the scare tactics so often used by some, not all, who call themselves pro-life, the arsons and bombings, the kidnapping of a couple of clinic directors, the cruel slogans, the flagrant distortion of Scripture, the unforgiving spirit. Given my ambivalence, I would be deeply moved if these people stood quietly in a line, expressing tender sorrow for those who visit the clinic, offering gently to help in whatever way they can. But the self-righteous shouts and the taunting signs and the cute little baby steps in defiance of legal authority, and perhaps above all the ever-present implication that they and only they know the will of God and are, as one of their leaders put it last week, in communication with God, these things make it hard for me to be as sympathetic as I wish to be with those for whom abortion is a sin. I know too many good people, wise and sensitive, deeply devout, who do not share their views, and I resent having those people all lumped together as sinners who do not care about compassion or morality. Philosophically, as you know, the most crucial of all abortion questions is, when does human life begin. It would take another sermon to do justice to how differently that question has been answered. Some say life begins at the moment of conception, when sperm meets egg. This is probably the handiest theory of all, but it is still a theory and impossible of proof. An anti-abortionist letter to the newspaper said on Friday that the truth is, it is scientifically irrefutable that life begins at conception. Well, the truth is exactly the opposite. There is no such thing as irrefutable proof that life begins at conception. Scientists disagree just as theologians disagree. Even some Catholic scholars and priests of both past and present have had difficulty with that idea and have pushed what they call life further along in a pregnancy. Some like the test of viability, by which they mean that point at which a fetus can survive outside the womb. Modern technology, of course, has made that time earlier. Some even argue that genuinely human life begins at the moment of separation in birth. The common people tended to think that they had life when there was quickening or movement. I don't know who's right. Read the literature, and you find it an enormously vexed and difficult question, religiously, medically, philosophically, legally. What do we have in early pregnancy? An actual human being or an undifferentiated mass of cells? Real human life or only the biological promise of life? I appreciate, because I had his same dilemma, the wry comments of a congregational minister in California who recalls the story of how God created Adam and breathed into his nostrils the breath of life, and Adam became a living soul. He says, if only God would send a heavenly messenger to tell me just when God similarly infuses life into a cluster of cells so that it becomes a living soul. Suppose, for instance, that the angel said it happens 14 days after conception. In that case, I'd advocate a law that made it a felony for a woman to fail to report a miscarriage after 14 days to both police and to the county clerk, since it involved the death of a person. I might even urge the use of a casket and a burial plot. But alas, no such messenger has been sent to me. So I don't know when infusion takes place. Even St. Thomas Aquinas, who knew almost everything, didn't know. If only a heavenly messenger would tell me, then believe me, I'd really be dogmatic about it. But since this man has no conversations with Gabriel, he understands why the state is reluctant to call abortion a crime when the best and wisest and most compassionate of people cannot reach a consensus on when human life actually begins. When there is such widespread disagreement, the law wisely leaves such matters up to the individual. It protects our freedom to present our own opinion as cogently as we can, but when we fail to persuade someone else, it says, you cannot force people into your own moral position about an issue so complex. And I think we should thank God for that, because the next coercion, and I do not mean to be sensational or alarmist, but I truly believe this, the next coercion would have to do with your choice of whether to prevent conception in the first place. Judy Brown of the American Life Lobby says, "We are opposed to all forms of birth control with the exception of the Rhythm Method." And Randall Terry, much in the local news of late, said once, some time ago, to an audience, "I don't think Christians should use birth control. I know there are some people in the audience who are saying, but I have four children. I can't afford any more. But I tell you, my God will provide." I would like to take Mr. Terry around to slums and shacks all over America and to the rotting favelas of South America and ask him how long we have yet to wait before his God intervenes to alleviate the tragic punishment of innocent children brought without hope into the world. I believe that if all abortions can be made illegal, a similar campaign against contraception comes next, and I see no logical reason why, still later, rescue missions would not put morality squads on the street to arrest women thought to be immodest in dress. It is happening in one part of this world as a result of fundamentalist fervor and absolute morality. The mentality that knows beyond all doubt that God is on its side is the mentality that burned witches in New England and cut off the heads of heretics in the Inquisition. It is held in check only by that wise separation of church and state written into our Constitution, a guarantee of freedom for which, again, we might well thank God every night. I shudder at the cruelty of a man like Joe Scheidler, a pro-life organizer, when he hires a private detective to track down a 12-year-old girl scheduled for an abortion, and who, when he finds her and her mother, harangues them, shouts at them through a bullhorn, and demands to see the child alone. I have no idea what God or angel he may be in direct communication with, but they bear no resemblance to anything I read about in the gospel of love, understanding, and forgiveness. I must say something also about the inflammatory rhetoric which hardens opinions and closes minds on both sides. Women seeking abortions are called murderers. It hardly helps. Physicians who attend them are called killers and butchers. Obstructing women from exercising their legal right to enter a clinic is called a rescue mission, not harassment or coercion or the forced imposition of one's own morality, but a rescue. The clinic itself is a place where, quote, boys and girls meet a grisly death in Wichita's abortion mills. Boys and girls deliberately meant to conjure up images of older children. Grisly meant to invite comparison with the chainsaw murders in Milwaukee. While calling the clinic a mill is meant to make it sound as if this were an inhumane factory where no one involved has convictions or feelings of any decent kind. This is the kind of rhetoric that in any society can so inflame passions that people begin to kill each other. Behind it lies the spirit of someone like Robert Heimers, a fundamentalist minister speaking to God about the liberals on the Supreme Court. There were a couple left, I think, when he said this, who favored individual choice. Here is Mr. Heimer's prayer. We pray that thou who art sovereign over nations and men will let their days, those Supreme Court justices, be few, and let another take their office. Maybe that prayer was answered, even if I don't like the spirit of it. Let their children be fatherless and their wives be widows. Kill them off, Lord, so that our pro-life agenda may succeed. What an irony. I began with a woman who felt sympathy with the beliefs, not the behavior, but the beliefs of both camps. I want to end with the words of a man who also occupies a kind of middle ground about a subject on which there will never be voluntary agreement. Robert Coles, the Harvard psychologist and author who has written so lovingly and perceptively of children, is bothered when he sees abortion become routine. He hurts, as any sensitive soul will hurt, at the need for abortion at all. But he thinks of women he has counseled who were pregnant from rape, and of all those other women he has met, ignorant, desperate, confused, careless, who ended up pregnant and show every promise of being as indifferent to their children as they are to themselves. He mentions the favelas of Rio, where I've come to know women who have had no education and are barely alive themselves, and who have no prospects, it seems, none at all, and who have child after child, all going hungry and malnourished, women for whom, they keep telling me, bearing yet another child is a terrible, aching tragedy. Yet these women do not know how to protect themselves, nor is anyone around anxious to help them with their awful situation, including, they also tell me, the particular priests and nuns whose church is at the foot of this or that favela, slum, and who denounce abortion, yet witness, without apparent despair, children dying of untreated diseases, children in pain because their stomachs are empty, and with them, their jobless, bewildered parents. So Dr. Coles is willing to grant the right of abortion to those whose anguished conscience says they must not make one more embryo into one more child. But he wishes devoutly that no woman ever had to make that choice. And his eloquent conclusion sums up exactly the feelings with which I would wish to end this sermon. He believes in the sacredness of life, but he knows that we make exceptions, as in the case of what we call an honorable war, in which we rob thousands of life for what we call the greater good. You can add several instances of that kind. We do make exceptions. Dr. Coles wishes devoutly that no woman would ever have to make the painful choice of abortion, but if she must, for a greater good, then she and all of us in the circle of love that supports her must approach that decision, his exact words now, with aching agony, with reverent reflection, with an awareness of our constant temptation to the sin of pride, and not least, with sustained prayer. It is a view I commend to this church.